We're up and running now. Thank the Lord for those on Pal Talk. We come tonight hoping you enjoy the study. Just have a short study tonight, I believe. But if everybody would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. And we want to look at the verses in our New Testament portion today that deals with the Torah portion. It starts in verse 4 of that chapter, but I want to start reading from verse 1. Before I start reading this too, I'd like to say that there's many people out there today, many, who have, because of this chapter and a few other places in Scripture, deemed the Apostle Paul to be a false prophet. A very, very bad mistake they're making. Paul is very difficult to understand. According to the book, 1 Peter reminds us that Paul was on such a deep level of Torah understanding when he wrote a lot of these letters that only people with a very good Hebrew mindset could really understand. And that's why we have so much difficulty. That's why we have to struggle so much. And one of the things that Paul talks about in chapter 8 here, well, the basic thing that he talks about in chapter 8, is that which is animals that's been sacrificed to idols, and the eating of that flesh. And that's one of the reasons that so many people today are running around trying to get everybody to believe that Paul's a false prophet and we just throw out all of his teachings. That'd be a great mistake. I believe people need to study the whole thing and not go into Scripture with a prejudice in mind to start with before they start looking at it, and give it an honest intellectual look, and you'd see that that's not so, because you can't just take a New Testament passage. Let's combine it with the Torah portion and the Haftorah portion tonight. So look with me, if you would, in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." The very context of what Paul opens this chapter here with is very difficult to understand in one sense, because it sounds like he's contradicting himself, when in fact what he's really trying to say here is, when it comes to these idols, things that's been sacrificed to idols, we all have a knowledge, but we need to have an understanding that we don't know everything. The older I get, the less I know. The older I get, the more I realize that the things I thought I knew, I didn't know, because God has changed my mind about a lot of things because of His Scripture and because of the Torah understanding. And Paul wants us to have that mindset right up front, that this is a very difficult subject that he's dealing with. Now look with me in verse 4. He says, "Therefore." And he said, now with this in mind, you know, the real thing that counts is the heart. That's what Paul's getting at. The real thing that counts is the heart, because he says in verse 4, "Therefore, concerning eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there's no God but one." Now, the people that are so anti-Paul right here really start to tear him up, because they say, oh yes, there is such things as idols, and people do sacrifice these things to idols. And Paul said, now think about it. Something that's an idol is just a made-up, make-believe God, right? It's an object. It's really nothing. And so they'll go along, you know, and tell you, well, see, that's, if you don't look at the physical outward thing, don't do those things, then somehow you're not going to have your salvation. Now, I know, I've read the history about this. People during the time that Paul would have been writing 1 Corinthians were under great persecution, especially those who were believers in Yeshua. Those people had their property taken. They lost their jobs. They were in dire straits. Animals that had been sacrificed to these idol temples would only take a piece of that animal and give it to that god. They would take the rest of that animal, because just like religion today, they were in business. And they would take the rest of that animal and they would sell it in the open-air meat markets for a very, very low price. And it was something that these people that was going through this great persecution could afford. And there arose a big controversy about it, because some of the Christians were saying, oh, these people, you know, I know things are tough, but they shouldn't be eating that meat that was sacrificed to idols. Well, the whole animal wasn't anyway. And Paul is really trying to get at our hearts. If we're going to learn anything, we've got to come to the place that we understand Scripture because of what it's saying to our heart and what our heart should be responding to that word. And I'm saying that because when the tribulation comes, folks, that's our only hope. It is absolutely our only hope that we serve God from the heart and that we do things from the heart. The outward physical things of trying to, you know, wear the zits and try to dress up like Jews, that's not going to cut it. That's not going to help you. There's nothing wrong with the symbols. The symbols are wonderful to learn from. But those outward physical things are not going to help you. Now, if you've read the Torah portion, and you should have by this time in the week, you remember that when Moses came off the mountain, the children of Israel had made a golden calf. And he throws the tablets of the Ten Commandments down and breaks them. Remember what he does right after that? He burns that golden calf in the fire. He grinds it to powder, spreads it on the water, and makes the people drink it. So if Paul is a false prophet, what about Moses? He didn't make them eat things sacrificed to idol. He made them eat the idol. Think about it. The whole question of what's going on in this week's Torah portion is this. How long halt you between two opinions? If Yahweh's God, serve Yahweh. And if Baal's God, serve Baal. Quit jumping back and forth. You know, we still do that a lot. As long as we've been out of what we call the New Covenant Church and in Messianic circles or studying Torah, we still jump back and forth sometimes from these church ideas. We have got to get away from that. That is something that will kill people in the tribulation. All right, let me go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 4 again, it says, therefore, concerning eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom we all are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. Now, here's where Paul's trying to make this plain to us. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Let's stop for just a moment. Paul said, you know, we're dealing with people who have come to the Lord. And all their life, they have been taught and they have been used to this thing of sacrificing things to idols. And I could see where that's an abhorrence to them. But Paul says, remember now, there is really no such thing as another God. It's just a make-believe God. Verse 8, though, goes on to say, but food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, Paul says, listen, there's difference in the way people view things. Folks, have you ever thought about when the Great Tribulation starts and we're put into the position where God wants us to help believers in the New Covenant Church, believers from all over the world, because there's going to be a multitude that no man can number? Do you not realize that they're going to have different viewpoints than we do? We're going to have to love them through that. It's not that, well, if you don't do what we say, you know, you can just go on and die. It don't matter. That's not the idea that God wants us to have. He's wanting to prepare our hearts. Verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Paul said, we've got to be careful on how we act. We're not to be condemning of other people for what they have learned or what they have not learned yet. Because we're all at different places, really. But he says there, in verse 10 again, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Messiah died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against the Messiah. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that I'll not cause my brother to stumble. See, this whole chapter was not so much about the eating of things sacrificed to idols, but to have the right kind of heart before God, wasn't it? To make the right choice. You know, to be one or the other, to make up your mind, but to do it with the right heart. Now, we've looked at the Torah portion somewhat this week, but I want to go to 1 Kings chapter 18. As a matter of fact, we want to start in chapter 17. Because I want to introduce to you the Torah portion through Elijah, or the faith of Elijah. Elijah, the character himself, I believe is very, very important for this generation. For many reasons, but especially the fact that every time Elijah is mentioned in Scripture, it is always in the context of the last days. It's either a type in the shadow of the last days or a desire for us to have the same kind of faith in the heart that Elijah had, the same concern, the same balance. And so starting in chapter 17 of 1 Kings in verse 1, it says, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. I don't know if you've ever really studied about Elijah much, but he's a very unusual character. He appears from nowhere. As a matter of fact, chapter 17 of 1 Kings, verse 1, is the first mention of Elijah in Scripture. He just shows up. I mean, how many other people in the Bible that you read about that you don't read about their heritage, their mother, their father, their ancestors, how that they go back? Not so with Elijah. He just shows up. He's called a Tishbite. Not really sure what a Tishbite is, just to be honest with you. But he's from Gilead. Now that makes me know one thing. He's an Ephraimite. He's from one of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And the area in which he lives is somewhere around Manasseh, the land of Manasseh. Could be in the land of Ephraim. But this man is not a Jewish prophet. He's going to the northern kingdom. He's went to King Ahab, the king of Israel. Not Judah, but the king of Israel. He's giving him a message. He's a man from their own country. Now, you know, by the time of Ahab, there's been many, many kings come and gone since Jeroboam. And if you'll notice, not very many of them has been good kings. Most of them has turned the people farther and farther and farther away from God and his teaching and instruction. Most of them have gotten them into a mess. And all of a sudden, things have gotten so bad under Ahab and Jezebel that it's time for judgment. God's going to send judgment on the land. And the judgment here, and you find out about it later, because there in verse 1 where it says, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years. If you look at James chapter 5, it tells you specifically how many years that was. It was 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years or 42 months. This is a picture of the Great Tribulation. Elijah shows up for the Great Tribulation, commanded of God to go to Ahab and tell him that judgment is coming. Folks, you know, as hard as this is, and it's not an easy thing for us to do, the job of a bondservant in the days in which we live is to tell people about the impending judgment that is to come. Now, that don't make you popular, folks. That don't make people flock around you and like you. Telling people about the judgment of God usually just brings ridicule. How would you like to be in Noah's shoes? Hey, everybody, God said it's going to rain. The whole earth is going to be covered with water. Can you imagine how they must have laughed at Noah? Can you imagine how they said, well, that's never happened before. What's rain? They've never seen rain before. Well, it was something that was going to come from the skies, a cosmological event, if you will. The windows of heaven are going to open up. Catastrophic things going to take place. Elijah's telling the same thing here. A terrible thing is going to happen. Now, it's a type and a shadow. It's not a worldwide thing, but it's a type and a shadow of the tribulation that's to come on the whole earth. And he starts out by letting us know that there's going to be this drought. Now, we can see that economically, that's going to just really hurt them bad. Their economy is going to go in the toilet. It's gone. Folks, we need to understand that I believe that we're entering that time of the Great Tribulation. Don't know exactly when it's going to be. I know it'll start at Passover. Which Passover, I'm not sure, but I don't think it's going to be very far away. I think it's going to begin. And I think we need to be telling people that this is coming and that we need to prepare. Not in that we can prepare physically for what's coming, no more than these people could prepare physically for a 3.5-year drought where there's no rain, not even any dew. And these folks absolutely depend upon the early and latter rains to make crops. This is going to last 3.5 years. In an agriculture economy, can you understand that they're without hope of any kind unless God gets them through this? They don't have enough stored up to get them through it. This is a catastrophic event that's about to take place. So we're in verse 2 now. The word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I will command the ravens to provide you for you there. And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. What God's wanting us to understand is that we need to have the right kind of heart for him and our brothers, because he will take care of us. Folks, unless we develop that kind of heart, we will not have the faith that Elijah had, and we will not have the faith to carry on God's work during the Great Tribulation. I'm talking about the faith of Elijah. I'm not talking about Elijah's faith. There's a difference. See, Elijah's faith is something that people could say, well, you know, Elijah was this super Christian guy. He had this great faith. No, I'm just talking about the faith that Elijah had. The faith that Elijah had was the faith that Yahweh gave in the Torah. Simply put, it was just what God said. Do not get the idea that you have to be some kind of super Christian or superhuman to get through this thing. Don't think you have to be young or don't think you have to be old. Whoever God chooses. If you would, hold your place there and turn with me over to the book of James, chapter number 5. The Gospel of James, chapter number 5. And let me show you again where Elijah's mentioned. But the important part about understanding Elijah here in James 5 is the context in which he's mentioned. So let's start in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to tell you something, and you need to ponder on this a little bit. The book of James is one of the most prophetic, at least chapter 5 is one of the most prophetic chapters in Scripture about the Great Tribulation. He's telling very plainly what's going to happen. The rich men are going to weep and howl, for their riches are going to be gone in 1 hour. Something terrible is going to happen. Let me just start in verse 3 again. He said, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will become a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which had been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Folks, this is not a condemnation from God against people who have material things. Please understand this. God is not against rich people. Abraham was very rich. Solomon was very, very rich. God was not against these men. But their idea about riches is completely different than the men that are mentioned here in chapter 5. Look very closely again at verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who have mowed your fields and who have been, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. These rich people are taking advantage of people living luxuriously. How many of you ever heard of a man by the name of David Wilkerson? Raise your hand. Quite a few people in here. David Wilkerson started a ministry in 1958. He wrote the book, The Cross and the Switchblade. I don't know how many millions of copies that thing sold. I read that book years and years and years ago. But David Wilkerson is a great man of God, I believe. A very faithful man of God. And he don't just say things off the cuff and, you know, make wild predictions. But he has, in just the last little while, come out with something that he says is a prophecy from God. And he just plainly tells people, he said, listen, you do what you want to with it. He said, I've unloaded the burden from myself. I've told you what God has told me. And just let it go at that. And his vision was as of New York City on fire. And people looting and rioting. And other big cities in the United States rioting. And the cities were on fire. He said, I don't know when that's going to happen. But he made another statement in that prophecy too. He said that he realized that the economy that was taking place in the world today was unlike anything that has ever been. Now listen to this very carefully. I know this is bad, and a lot of folks, and especially older people, talk about, well, this is another depression coming. This is unlike the depression. This is a judgment of God, according to a lot of great men of God that are speaking out today. The difference between a depression and a judgment of God is a depression, you could do something that's going to work, and the judgment of God, everything they do is not going to work. And by the way, everything that they've done so far is not working, is it? And the ideas that they have is just ridiculous. They can't work. I'm telling you, folks, we're headed for the Great Tribulation. I believe people's going to realize what has been done. How do you like it when you watch the news and see out there that big insurance company, AIG, and their CEOs are still getting multi-million dollar bonuses that they have taken from taxpayers to give to this company? Oh, we have to do that. Why do you have to do that? Why do they have to give them millions and millions of dollars of bonuses? I thought a bonus was something you got when you done something good, not bankrupt a company. You're not supposed to get bonuses for that. They said, well, that was part of the contract. Your tax money bought 80% of AIG. That contract is null and void. They don't have to give it to them. Folks, there is a systematic robbery of people in this world. The rich are preparing themselves for what they know is coming. A cataclysmic event is going to take place in this world. And there are certain elitist people in this world that have known him for years and have been preparing on the backs of taxpayers and hardworking people. Folks, if that gets out, I believe that David Wilkerson's prophecies about people rioting in the streets and setting buildings and places on fire would come to true pretty quick, don't you? Makes sense to me that what's going on in the world today is exactly what James is talking about in James chapter 5. So look what he says in verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of Yahweh. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now wait a minute. Why should we be patient? Why should we strengthen our hearts? Why don't we just join in with everybody and burn the cities down and get these people that's done all this? We're not like that. We're to be patient and wait on the Lord. He knows what he's doing. Folks, if God can take Elijah and put him down at a brook and have unclean birds bring him sandwiches twice a day and supply for him, why can't God take care of us? See, the faith of Elijah was a faith that was based on the Torah, and man can live by the word of God in the Torah. Verse 9 says in James 5, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, we looked a whole lot at Job during Tabernacles, and what Job went through seems impossible for any man to go through and live, doesn't it? But what happened with Job? He come out on the other side a whole lot better off than he was before, didn't he? That same thing's going to happen to us. We just have to have that faith that Elijah had. Verse 12 says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no is to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. James, or Yaakov here, quotes his brother Yeshua in Matthew chapter 5, doesn't he? That seriousness about making oaths. Don't say, well, I'll do this or I'll do that. Just, yeah, whatever God's will is, that's what we're going to do. So verse 13, he says, is any one of you suffering? Then he must pray. That word suffering there, you ought to look it up sometimes. It means to go through hardship, hard times. It's not... I've had so many people say, well, if you're just a little sick, you know, you can pray yourself, but if you're real sick, you got to call the deacons together to pray for you. It's not what this is talking about. He says, any one of you suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Folks, when there is no infrastructure left on earth, when these cataclysmic events take place, there is no Blue Cross and Blue Shield. There is no doctors, no hospitals to go to. There's nothing. What are you going to do? You're going to have the faith to pray like Elijah prayed. That's the point that God's getting at here. Look what he says in verse 14. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You remember when I told you don't think that you have to be some kind of a super Christian? God himself says here that Elijah was no different, that he had a nature just like us. You know, we're going to see in chapter 17 where 1 Kings where Elijah gets scared. Fear can control him. Fear is a good thing, but you can't let fear control you. We need fear. God put fear in you a lot of times to save your life. It'll make you react. Are we not supposed to fear God? That's a healthy thing. Well, let me go on here right quick. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Every time Elijah's mentioned, he's mentioned in the context of the last days. Before we go back to Kings, turn with me to Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter number 4. Give me a second. My batteries are dying on me here. Let me start in verse 1. Very, very short chapter here, just 6 little verses. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, saying the Lord of hosts, or says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." Look at verse 4 real closely. Remember. Every time I run across that word, it always brings to my mind what Yeshua says at the last Passover supper. "This do in remembrance of me." Isn't it a sad thing that we have to be told by the Lord to remember him for all that he done for us and all that he does for us on a daily basis, moment by moment? Why do we have to be reminded to remember him? Verse 4 says, "Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel." He said the Torah is very important, isn't it? And what is the context of what Malachi 4 is? The last days, when the earth is burning. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." What does that mean? Is he going to restore families? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about restoring the people of God back to the fathers of the faith. The children of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And away from this church father's teaching, the lies that we've inherited. Why does God say he's going to do that there in verse 6? So that he won't have to destroy the whole earth with a curse. Do you know why tribulation is coming to the earth? Torahlessness. You know, it's strange that there's probably more people today looking at the Torah and reading the Torah maybe than there ever have been in history. It's not just the Jewish people now. There's a lot of people like us, you know, that regularly reads the Torah. I hear my New Covenant church brethren talking about the Torah now. They don't understand it. They don't know really what it means, but they're talking about the Torah and beginning to go back and look at some things. So what are we talking about, Torahlessness? Folks, just because you put on a kippah, just because you wear tzitzit, does not make you a Torah observant believer. And that's something important to understand. We need to turn people's hearts back to the fathers of the faith, because when the tribulation comes, that's our job. It's my opinion, and I cannot prove this, but I do not believe that God is going to physically send this man Elijah back. Now, I know that there's a lot of people in this world says, "Oh, yes, that's what we've seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that's what it indicates over in the book of Revelation." Well, I don't think that he's talking about that. I think that he's talking about sending the spirit of Elijah upon a lot of people, that they will turn the hearts of God's children back to the fathers of the faith and away from this make-believe religion of the world today. All right, go back with me now to chapter 17, 1 Kings. verse 8 says, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." And she was going to get it. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl, and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." The lady said, "You know, I'll be glad to go get you some water. At least in Zarephath, you know, there's still some water." But she said, "You know, as far as this bread you're asking for," she said, "just to tell you the truth, you've come up on me in some really bad time. I've got just enough meal or flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. It's just enough for me to get a few sticks and fix a little bread for me and my son. We're going to eat it, and that's all we got, and we're going to die." Have you ever thought about Elijah saying, "Lord, I thought you was going to send me somewhere I was going to be taken care of"? Elijah didn't stutter. Didn't bother him one bit. Verse 13, he says, "Then Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Go and do as you said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me." Do you realize what a request that is? What is Elijah trying to get this woman to do? To adopt the same faith of Elijah. That's our whole job in the tribulation, is to get people to adopt the faith that God has been developing in our hearts for His Torah, His teaching and instruction. That's the faith that will cause them to live just like it's going to cause this woman to live. Verse 13 again says, "Then Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be emptied until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which was spoke through Elijah. According to the book of Daniel, we're going to see all kinds of great miraculous things take place. We're going to have to. Folks, you cannot tell me that Elijah, this lady, and a lot of other people existed because of the miracle of God during this time. It's the only way they could have made it. Elijah didn't have provisions put back. This woman ran out. We're all going to kind of be in the same boat, but God promised to take care of us. So she believes him. Now you know the rest of the story. The child gets sick, dies. He raised him back. That's really part of the miraculous things that's going to take place. But I want to jump to chapter 18. This is our Haftorah portion for the week and deals with the same thing that Paul dealt with in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. It's actually dealing with the heart and getting people to see their heart, that it's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and to make a choice. Now, folks, we're not going to. I've been trying for the last 7 years to make people come to their senses and see what the Scriptures really says, and not many listens. There's some, and I'm so thankful for it. I'm so pleased when I get encouraging words from, got a phone call from somebody in Oregon that's been listening in. That blesses you to know that people are being helped, that people are understanding the things that God is really saying. We're not after things or anything else. We just want to know that God's people are being helped, and I believe they are. So in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show yourself to Ahab." Do you think that you're not going to be called on to do some miraculous things and some testing of your faith in the Great Tribulation? Elijah thinks, you know, "Lord, I've suffered through all of this stuff. You know, why do you want me to go to Ahab?" Never backs down a minute. As soon as the Lord tells him, he does it. told him, go show himself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Verse 2, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over his household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave, and provided for them with bread and water. When Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land, to all the springs of water, and to all the valleys, perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive, and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Can you see the situation they're in? I mean, Ahab realizes it's gone. You know, if we don't find something, it's all gone. They're down to the point now that if they don't find a little grass, he's not even hoping for water, but maybe there was some places in the valley where the water hadn't been dried up that long that there might still be some grass. They know that they're down toward the end. Verse 6. So they divided the land between them to survey it, and Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is this you, Elijah, my master? He said to him, it is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what sin have I committed that you're giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? Now, hopefully you've read this story. If you've not, read it. But Obadiah is typical of most believers. Obadiah does believe in God. He fears God greatly. And he's done some really wonderful things. I mean, he took 100 of the Lord's prophets. Can you imagine how tough that must have been for him to hide those 100 prophets and make sure that their life was preserved but fed them too? I mean, that was a big obligation he took on. He took that upon himself. But when it comes down to really bad things in the tribulation, people's going to have some fear. Everybody's not going to have the faith of Elijah. You know, when they're told to do something, they're going to question, they're going to stall, and sometimes, folks, we're not going to be able to do that. We're going to have to be so sensitive to the Spirit of God and know that it's the Spirit of God that we do what He says when He says. By the way, can you just imagine living in a time like this? This is, everything that they're asked to do is unbelievable. Everything they're going through is unbelievable. Can you imagine a 3.5-year drought? No water at all. No dew. Let me jump down to verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Isn't that funny? Ahab is an Israelite. He married a woman of the name of Jezebel, and he got so caught up in Baal worship that he has completely turned his back on all of the God of Israel. But, I mean, with his heritage, he had to know that those things had been changed. He was like the elitist of the world. He knew what was really going on, but he accepted it and done to gain for himself. So he says in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? You're the one, you're at fault. Somehow you're at fault. Have you ever noticed that God's people, and just go back and study history a little bit. The Jews in this world have been blamed for everything in this world. It's your fault, you know, that our economy is bad. It's your fault that Germany lost World War I. It's your fault of this and your fault of that. And anti-Semitism is all around us. People have it right here in this country, right here in this community. And the Jews get blamed for everything. So why is it such a stretch for you to believe that when the Great Tribulation starts, people's going to look at people like us and say, this is your fault because you worship that God. Our God would rapture us out of here, but your God's doing this. Verse 17 says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. How, Elijah? Because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, turned away from Torah, and you have walked after the Baals. He said, do you realize, Ahab, that the reason this 3.5-year miserable situation, this tribulation, if you will, has come upon you because you've thrown away the Torah and followed after the Baals. That's exactly why we're going to get tribulation, folks. And no matter what people are saying, even if there are messianics, even if there are people saying the word Torah, they're not following it. We're coming down to the place to where God's going to deal with it. He's going to judge it. Verse 19 goes on to say, now, then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, let me explain that without going into a lot of detail. I'd like to go back and show you some verses, but there's 450 prophets of Baal, which represents the male deity, the sun god, or the other husband, if you will. The 400 prophets of Asherah are the 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, whose name has been changed down through the centuries till we finally come to English as Easter, that thing that we're coming up on. And I'm beginning to hear people talk, and I'm getting so aggravated, I don't know about the rest of you. Down around my house, they decorate the trees with Easter eggs. Crazy stuff. You know, I don't know how I was lied to and believed that stuff for so long now. To look at it, it's so ridiculous to believe that Easter has anything to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua. Nothing whatsoever. And I believe we need to start being real plain about it. You've got to love people. Still got to be caring for them, but you've got to be able to show them. You know, God's against these things. These are the things that cause trouble. If there's anything in this world that represents exactly what we're talking about here, it's Sunday worship, the celebration of Christmas and Easter. That's these two gods. The sun god, the male deity Baal, which his birthday is celebrated on December the 25th, and the Asherah, or Ashtaroth, is the female goddess that's celebrated at Easter. All kinds of crazy stuff. You know, how many of you at work, when somebody comes up, well, why aren't you wearing green? It's St. Patrick's Day. I said, why are you a Roman Catholic? What do you mean? I'm a Protestant. I said, no, you're a Roman Catholic if you follow their days, and that's a Roman Catholic day. I get so tired of that stuff. I'll be glad we don't have to listen to it anymore. Verse 20. So Ahab sent a messenger among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the prophets, or all the people, and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Now, I shared with you Saturday how that word hesitate there is the word Pesach. Pesach can mean to spring over or to skip over or to dance back and forth. Do you realize that even we, to a great extent, still hop back and forth between our Christian mindset, that new covenant stuff that we were taught, and the teaching and instruction of God? That's the only reason that there could be people running around today saying that Paul is a false prophet. Honestly. How long will you halt between two opinions? Elijah said, how long is it going to take? Now stop and think about this. This is picturing the tribulation, and Elijah, whose spirit will be on many people in the last day, the spirit of Elijah, will have to deal with people on the same pattern. But you know what we're going to have to do? This is in the third year of the 3.5-year drought. And he still tells them, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? From day one, when things start happening, we're going to be starting to teach people. But I believe even up at the end, we're still going to be asking those people that question. How long are you going to jump back and forth between the two opinions? Either Yahweh's God and we're going to follow him and travel down the king's highway and go to the land just like he said, or we're going to follow Baal. We need to make up our mind. That's what we're going to be teaching people. The stress is not over yet, and it's not going to be over for a while. But Elijah said there, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Do you know there's a lot of people today that knows that their religion's not right, but they don't know what to do. They've heard a little bit about messianic stuff, and then they get all confused because somebody's just trying to teach them Jewish culture instead of Scripture. They don't know what to do. God's going to have to show them something. By the way, darling, He is. There's a cataclysmic event coming. I tell you what, let's do. Let's just let everybody read the rest of this for yourself. You know the story, how that these prophets of Baal took that oxen and they prepared it, but it don't say they put it on an altar. We know there's an altar there because Elijah repairs the altar of God that was at Mount Carmel, and he laid his sacrifice on it. He had them pour what? Four pitchers of water, how many times? Three times. Making 12. Just like the 12 tribes of Israel. But there was fire fell on that offering, wasn't there? Do you know that is again talking about the fire and water judgment that's coming upon the earth in the last days? I want Jeremy to pull up, if you will, on this new, well, it's not really new, it's been around a long time, we just wasn't aware of it, but there is a new version, a version that we've not read before. It's an interlinear literal translation. And I want to read to you from here, and he's going to put it up. I'm going to read to you Revelation chapter number 6. Everybody turn in their Bible there, if you would. Let's turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 6. This is my little bit, my little way of trying to introduce the teaching that Harold's going to start Saturday, this coming Saturday. And he's going to be teaching probably several weeks on some things that we really need to understand. Folks, we need to get a hold of something. We have seen that we've inherited lies. We've studied the Torah long enough to now that you realize that you cannot trust translations. You have to go back to the original words that have been given to really understand what the Lord's saying. In Revelation chapter number 6 and verse 12, it says in the New American Standard, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Remember that or underline it. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. I'm going to read verse 12 from this literal version. And I perceive when he opens the seal, the sixth and quaking great became the sun became black as sackcloth, hairy, and the whole moon became blood. Now look at the words in green as I read it. And I perceived when he opens the seal, or the sixth seal, and a cataclysm, a great cataclysm, occurred. Why didn't they translate that word cataclysm? Because we understand, that's an English word that we can understand, isn't it? Why did they translate it earthquake? I'm not saying the translators were mean, wicked, evil people. I just don't think they understood it. I don't believe they could have understood what this meant. Look at it just in your Bible. It says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was great earthquake or a great cataclysm occurred. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair and the whole moon became like blood. He's talking about a cataclysmic event that will cause a solar eclipse and a lunar eclipse at the same time. Is that not what that's saying? There's going to be a great cataclysm, and it's going to cause the sun to turn black as sackcloth. What is that? That's a total eclipse of the sun, right? And the moon, the whole moon, is going to turn red like blood. What is it when we get a red moon, or a blood red moon? We have a lunar eclipse. Something catastrophic has to take place to cause that. See, because we get a solar eclipse when the moon gets between the earth and the sun in such a way that it blocks the light and we see the sun eclipsed. When we see a lunar eclipse, the Earth's shadow is getting onto the moon in such a way that the sun cannot show it. You can still see the outline, but it's eclipsed. But to get both of those to happen at the same time, there has to be an object come between the Earth and the sun. Something big. Harold's going to show you scientific evidence, scientific facts, that these comets that we have been seeing for the last 20 years or so, you know, and the stories that we've been told about them are not necessarily true. Most of us have always believed, well, a comet's just this little shooting star. It's not a big thing because it's so far out there, it seems like that. I forget how many, there's well over 1,000 comets. I know that there's only a few that they have cataloged as far as the orbit goes. And Harold's going to be telling you all these details. Some of these comets that they have already cataloged that know what their orbit is and how close they're going to come and how they can come through our solar system are 5 to 30 times bigger than planet Earth. I don't know about you folks, but that's scary. You talk about a cataclysmic event that would cause this Earth to reel. Let's go on here in chapter 6 just a little bit. Verse 13. And the stars of the sky fell on the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Stars are big objects. Terrible things are going to happen. Within this scientific evidence that Harold's going to show you, there's a phenomenon that most people never think about that could be one of the most scary things in this world. Remember our James chapter 5 when we talk about Elijah and we're supposed to have that kind of faith that Elijah had during that time? How that the rich man was going to weep and howl because their riches are gone? Look at verse 14. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up. And that's not a good translation. I'll explain this to you Saturday maybe. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. We've been telling you for weeks how the elitists of this world are preparing places to protect themselves when they know this cataclysmic event is going to take place. They can't tell exactly when, but they're afraid now that it's speeding up, so they're speeding up and getting things ready. That, folks, is really why you're seeing a lot of the crazy economic decisions being made today, is because they're speeding up and getting ready. But when this thing happens, in verse 16 it says, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Folks, they're going to realize, just like Purim teaches us, God's going to reverse this thing on them. Just like Ahab thought he was in control, God reversed that thing on him, didn't he? God's going to take care of his people. Then chapter 7, which, you know, the Bible originally didn't have chapters and verses, it goes on to say, verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Do you realize that God told these angels not to harm the earth? How are they going to harm the earth? By turning the winds loose. Those angels were in control of the winds. God said, don't turn them loose until you seal the 144,000, my bondservants. Harold's going to show you, in maybe this week, I'm not sure, but in the coming few weeks, he's going to show you why, as some of these comets pass close to our sun, how the coronal mass ejections, and if you've been listening to the scientists and to the news over the last 10, 15 years, they're talking about very unusual things with the sun going on. There's more coronal mass ejections. This is great I'm going to let her explain that to you, but great fire comes off of them as these comets come by. And the shocking thing is, these are just small ones. If one of these big ones come by, and there's lots of them out there. Now, we've done made up our mind, we're not going to call it Planet X anymore, because that's a buzzword, really, that gets people confused on what's really going on. But there is real planets that real scientists have cataloged and know their orbit and know what they're doing. They know that they can speed up when they get into these electrical paths. When these things pass through there, those coronal mass ejections cause solar winds, and we could have winds on the Earth upwards of 200 miles an hour with great heat with them. Gosh, it sounds like the book of Revelation is about to come true, because the elitists of this world knows that these events, now they're not saying yet that it's a judgment of God, but when the rocks and the mountains start falling, these winds and all these things start taking place, those places they've prepared for themselves, they're going to want them to fall on them. We're living in that time. If ever there's a time that we need the faith of Elijah, it's now. Not Elijah's faith. Because that's a whole different concept. The faith of Elijah was to trust the God that told him what to do. Absolutely. He didn't do anything on his own. And when God would tell him some things sometimes, like go to the widow of Zarephath, it looked like God must have made the greatest mistake in the world. When the tribulation starts, you're going to think that God has made the greatest mistake in the world. How can anybody survive what's going to go on this earth? But if we listen to him, we'll make it. We will come out on the other side. Now, I know a lot of us are going to die. I'll probably be one of the first. But there's going to be some people making. And they're going to honor God. And they're going to help more people than anybody ever has in the history of this world. So let's pray about having the faith of Elijah.